Well, at long last, dear brothers and sisters, we return to our exposition in Genesis. It has been over a month now since our last exposition, which presents certain difficulties to myself and perhaps certain difficulties to yourselves. The greatest of these difficulties, of course, being forgetfulness and perhaps a kind of loss of momentum. And so as we begin this morning, we are going to review what we last covered in Genesis and move forward. I ask you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. I believe that is page 3 in the Pew Bible. And we're going to begin our reading with verse 1. We'll read through verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3. Hear the word of God and receive it with a believing heart. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Thus far the reading of God's word. And may he bless it as we meditate upon it this morning. Dearly beloved, here in Genesis 3, we are introduced to a dialogue with the devil. And just in case you're wondering, dialoguing with the devil is always dangerous business. And it's going to bring us nowhere, and that very quickly. We find the woman, and implicitly the man, dialoguing with the devil. And when we last talked about this a month ago, we noted a particular pattern that is recorded for us in Genesis 3, the progress of this dialogue, the progress of temptation and sin. And we noticed that there were three steps, basic steps to this pattern. And we want to review these steps because these steps are important. And these are steps that play out in our lives continually, if not daily, multiple times a day. And we see that it begins with the questioning of God's word. Has God really said? Then the distortion of God's word, suggesting something different than what God actually said. And then we move to the outright challenge of God's word. To that point of confrontation, you shall not surely die. And we find that somewhere in the process of this dialogue with the devil, that sin is conceived in the heart of Eve, but not just in the heart of Eve, in the heart of Adam as well, who is standing by. And we read this sad tale played out so many times throughout history, playing out before us in verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. We see the progress of sin in the life of the woman, the nature of sin, that same nature of sin that the Apostle John will later, much later, describe as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. For she sees that the fruit is good for food. It is something to be desired, some kind of pleasure, offers some kind of pleasure to the flesh. The lust of the eyes, that it pleases the eyes. She sees that there's a covetousness that is conceived, and the pride of life. After all, this is the great temptation embedded in all that has occurred to this point. You will be like God. You will get to decide what is good and evil. You will be the Lord of your life. And by the way, it's instructive to notice that that is always the way that Satan approaches. Satan never approaches and says, I want to be your Lord. He says, I have a proposition for you. You can be Lord if. Well, this morning we continue this consideration through from 6b on in through verse 15. Under this theme, sin and grace in the garden. Yes, very different than what's in your bulletin. Sin and grace in the garden. And we're going to consider two ideas that appear before us, particularly in verses 7 through 15. The alienating impact of Adam's sin, the alienating impact of Adam's sin, and the reconciling power of God's grace. So consider first of all, then, as we see sin and grace in this once pristine garden, the alienating impact of Adam's sin. We read these fateful words in 6b. She also gave some, or she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Temptation has proceeded to the conception of sin, and sin has manifested itself now in this action of outright disobedience against God. And what is the net effect of all of this? Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened. So far, so good. It looks like Satan was telling the truth. Because after all, that is exactly what he promised. Wasn't it, boys and girls? He said, verse 4, or verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. Right? God is withholding something good from you. And which one of us doesn't know the power of that temptation? Even you, young boys and girls, you know the power of that temptation. When mom or dad has said no to you, you've asked for something. Or when you see something and you know that mom or dad would say no if you were to ask them. But you say, oh, if I had that thing, or if I was able to do that thing, then I would truly be happy. My life would be better. So they took the bait. But we continue to read. Oh yes, their eyes were opened. But you see, their eyes weren't opened in the way that they thought they would be. Their eyes were opened in an entirely different way. Because they took the fruit. And they saw that they were naked. Now, it's not to say that they were blind. It wasn't lost on them that to this point they had been wearing no clothes. That's not what we are to understand here. But that now that word has creeped into their lives, shame. Because they were naked and they were unashamed in verse 25. They felt no shame. They were completely open. Not only open to one another emotionally, mentally, spiritually, but they were open to God. Their lives were as an open book before God. But now the eating of the fruit, disobedience to God, has produced something entirely different than they expected. And boys and girls, you know that too, don't you? Right? Because isn't it an awful feeling when you've disobeyed mom or dad? And then that guilt and that shame creeps into your heart. And now you have a secret that you must hide. Who doesn't know that? Even you littlest, youngest boys and girls, you know that. You want to hide from mom and dad. You want to avoid mom and dad. You see, that first happened many, many, many years ago with Adam and Eve. They disobeyed God. Their eyes were opened. But what they saw when their eyes were opened was not what they expected to see. They felt guilt. They felt shame. And the world has never been the same. We read that they realized they were naked. And the implications of this are profound. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. I dare say that I think this is the most significant half a verse in the whole Bible pertaining to human relationships. I often ask people, what's going on here? What was the first thing that happened? What was the first thing that Adam and Eve did after they had sinned? And when we come to this answer that they sewed fig leaves together to make coverings, girdles for themselves, the question is, why? What are they doing? Who are they hiding from? And many times people answer, they're hiding from God. But I believe that first momentary impulse is hiding from one another. They're hiding from each other. We know that they're going to hide from God. That comes up soon. That follows not far behind. But that immediate impulse upon eating the fruit, the immediate impact of the eating of the fruit is that relationship between Adam and Eve, which was only good, it was only positive, it was only mutually encouraging and mutually beneficial and for the mutual welfare of one another, becomes rotten and divided. Because now Adam can't be trusted. He's somebody that Eve can't trust. And now Adam can't trust Eve. And now there are these vulnerabilities. There's this guilt. There's this shame. I must hide who I really am from you. Because if you know who I am, you have power over me. You could hurt me. You see, this is the beginning of the alienating impact of Adam's sin, of Eve's sin. Those of you who are married, you don't need me to go into any much greater detail, do you? Because you know this dynamic. Is this not the dynamic that enters into every conflict that you've ever endured in your marriage? Is this not the same kind of conflict that divides friends? Is this not the same kind of conflict that divides siblings? Those who were closest could be? Sin enters into the picture, and with sin enters shame and guilt. And with shame and guilt, there is retreat, there is hiding, there's cover-up. And there's a breaking of trust. Well, we see that the shame is not the only immediate consequence of their sin. For something even more terrible appears before us in verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" We see that sin has not only impacted them so that they must hide from one another, but they must hide from God. They must hide from God because they know that God is holy and pure. Because they know that God is powerful, because they know that they have sinned, because they know that they are guilty, because they know that they deserve judgment. And after all, judgment has been promised. In the day that you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. So now the man, the woman, they hide in fear, they retreat. And you friends do the same thing. What is your impulse when you sin? Is it to turn to God in prayer and to confess your sin? Is it to come into the light? No, it is as John says, isn't it? That sin loves the darkness. Sin loves the cover of the darkness. That sin does not come into the light lest it be reproved by the light. For this is true of those of you who are believers, those of you who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ today, that more often than not, you are retreating from God in the guilt of your sin rather than approaching unto God. But those of you who are outside of Christ know this even more, because the scariest thing in the world and the most unnatural thing in the world to you is to actually come unto the Lord as He commands. The most unnatural thing is to confess before the Lord, I am a sinner and I need grace. I can't do anything about this, and I need someone to do something about this. And the reason that you act in that way is because of what we read here. Most fateful day in the history of the world. We are ashamed. We're fearful. We hide from each other. We hide from God. But the ugliness isn't done yet, because we see another thing emerging in verses 12 and 13. Well, actually, first we need to take verse 10. And verse 10, now Adam's been beaten out of the bush, so to speak, for a moment. He'll be diving for the bush again in just a second. But for a second, he's kind of beat out into the light. He's beat out into the open. He's pushed out from behind the tree. And what is his response? His response, is it of humility? Is it of repentance? Is it of God, I have sinned? No, you're so scary. You're so scary. Mom and Dad, have you ever had that with your kids? Well, the reason that I lied is because you're so scary. The reason that I lied is because I was scared to tell you the truth. And it's kind of a manipulation sometimes. It's kind of a blame shifting sometimes. And that's what's happening here. It appears very evidently in the Hebrew, because the first word is voice, which is extremely unusual. But it's like, your voice is scary. You're somebody that can't be trusted. I don't know what to do when I heard your voice. I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid. Now the truth begins to creep out, right? Very subtly. No confession of guilt. Just an acknowledgement of exposure. You caught me. I was afraid of being seen. I was naked. So I hid. Now, God asks, question. God begins an inquest, his investigation. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Yes, Lord, I have eaten from the tree. Not quite. That woman! It's her fault! She made me do it! And by the way, where did that woman come from? Right, she's the one that you gave me. So the blame is kind of, you know, shared between the two of you. It's her fault. It's your fault. Not my fault. Isn't that exactly what happens with each one of us in our relationships? And we see that the blame shifting isn't simply a male problem, though maybe it starts there. Maybe men are particularly inclined to this behavior. I don't know that men are more inclined than women. But we find that God now says to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The snake! It's his fault! The devil made me do it." Perhaps also here, a subtle, very subtle implication against God. After all, it is God that made the serpent. Though he made him very good, he's been co-opted for evil. You see the power of sin in your life? Do you see yourself exposed in this passage here? You see, this is real history. These are events that actually happened with a literal man and a literal woman who happened to be the only man and the only woman, the first man and the first woman. But this dynamic is something that plays out in each one of our lives. And there is a reason for this. For we read in Romans 5, verse 12, "Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned." Later in verse 19, the apostle says, "Through the disobedience of the one man, many were made sinners." You see, what we're talking about here in Genesis 3 isn't simply an Adam and Eve problem. It's not a man problem, nor a woman problem, nor a marriage problem. It's a human problem. And it's a problem, by the way, in your life, whether you realize that or not today. It is entirely possible that you could be sitting here today and you could be well covered in your own fig leaves, well disguised, or so you think, in the midst of the trees of the garden. And yet this is your problem, because this is the problem of every man, every woman, every boy and girl that is descended from Adam and Eve. There's shame, guilt, fear, retreat, and blame shifting. You see how Adam's sin, it alienates every single relationship. Next week, Lord willing, or perhaps the week after that, now that I think about it, we're going to find out that the alienating impact of sin is actually even greater than simply alienating human from human at the horizontal level, or men from God at the vertical level. There is actually an alienating impact between man and the ground. An almost rejection of the earth. The Lord will curse the earth. You see, this is our great problem. We're enemies of God and haters of one another. Nobody ever had to teach us to be that way. We come from the womb this way. There's a song. Maybe some of you remember it. Date myself here. Probably somewhere between 2005, 2010, the tagline of line of the song, the hook is "Born This Way." You know what? That is actually one of the most truthful pop songs you will ever listen to. Now, in it, the woman, she's boasting. She's making a boast of sin. She's unashamed entirely, fully characterized by the pridefulness of man. But she's speaking truth. She's saying the exact truth of her condition, which is that she is born a sinner. She is born an enemy of God. She is born alienated from God. What she doesn't say is that she's helpless to be reconciled to God and lacks any desire to be reconciled to God apart from Him. You see, we have the beauty on the horizon before us now of the reconciling power of God's grace, because where sin did abound, grace did abound all that much more, as the Apostle Paul says. And we see the grace of God in remarkable ways. ways that we would like to try and tease out in our remaining time together this morning. Consider, first of all, God's gracious inquest. Did anybody catch the fact that God interrogates the man, he interrogates the woman, but he does not interrogate the serpent? The serpent gets no trial. Why is that? Because the serpent's doom is already certain. He is sealed in sin, reserved for judgment. He is cursed. But for the man and for the woman, God pursues them. Now, it is true that perhaps the scariest thing for any normal human being is the exposure of our sins. That very often we feel that most keenly at that horizontal level. The idea of actually being honest with another human being about who we really are. But the scariest thing in the world is to acknowledge who we actually are by nature. The scariest thing in the world is not simply to acknowledge that we are dead in trespasses and sins, nor that our sin, abstractly considered, is so great that it requires the death of the death penalty, but to acknowledge the specifics of our sin. But you see, when God begins to work in the life of a person, what He does is He brings the light of His Word to shine upon the heart. He goes forth, as it were, with a searchlight. Now, those of you Midwestern people have funny games and things that they like to do. One thing is a spotlighting deer. I've never done it, and I've never actually understood it, okay? I'll be honest with you. But one thing that particularly country guys like to do in Michigan is drive around in a truck at night with massive spotlights, shining them on deer in the field. In an analogous way, that is what God does. God's first approach is with a light. And that light is blinding, comparable to the effect of turning a light on after spending hours in pitch black darkness. The first response is to close the eyes tightly shut and to dive for cover, maybe pull a pillow over the head. But sin must be exposed. And why must sin must be exposed? What is God doing here? He's actually seeking to drive the man and the woman unto repentance. He's seeking from them a confession of their sin. He's seeking to bring them into the light. You see, they have drifted. They who once lived in the uninterrupted light of God's countenance and God's presence in unbroken communion with God have now drifted into the shadows and into the darkness. But God goes seeking them. Where are you? Perhaps you hear Him calling you today. And your temptation is to run and hide. Don't do that. Don't do that. Because His intent is gracious in exposing your sins. John Calvin says, while God insists upon extorting, that's such a good word, because that's exactly what it's like, extorting a confession from us. It's like putting us on the rack and stretching us. Confess! Otherwise, guilt consumes you. When God insists upon extorting a confession from us, He acts rather as a physician than as a judge. There is the same reason why the Lord, before He imposes punishment on the man, begins with the serpent. For corrective punishments are of a different kind and are inflicted with the design of leading us to repentance. You see, that is what God is doing as He seeks Adam and Eve. But we see God's grace furthermore in the fact that He curses the serpent. Now, we talk a lot about the curse, and I have to confess that too often I speak about the curse upon humankind. But there is no curse upon humankind as such recorded for us in this chapter. there are two curses. There is a curse upon the serpent and there is a curse upon the ground. We'll consider that one in more detail later. But we do not read, as God addresses Eve in verse 16 and Adam in verses 17 through 19, of a curse. There is a curse upon the serpent, the instrument that has been weaponized against man, the serpent created for man's good, co-opted by Satan and turned for man's evil. And that curse upon the instrument develops into a curse upon the agent behind the instrument. For the snake is cursed among all the animals, probably not above all the livestock. There's not necessarily a curse upon the animals as such. But the serpent among the animals alone is cursed. And then we read of this curse in verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. You know what's amazing is that God's curse upon the serpent is the first gospel promise to man. Have you ever thought about that? God's curse upon Satan is God's first promise, gospel promise, to man. You see, what God is doing here is significant because an alliance has been formed between Satan and the woman. Whereas there was an unbroken relationship between God and Adam and Eve leading up to Genesis 3, that has been broken. And a new alliance has been formed between Satan and the woman. But God breaks that alliance. He says in verse 15, and I will put enmity. That is, on an unfolding, on a continual basis, from then until now basis, God is at work putting enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Between the believing seed and the unbelieving seed. Because what we are going to find in Genesis, beginning with chapter 4 in particular, is two divergent lines. We are going to find the line of promise. Those who cling to God and who worship God. Those who experience God's salvation. And we are going to find the seed of the serpent. A line of the human race that lives for itself, that lives only to serve itself and ultimately is under the bondage of Satan. And that is because of what God promises to do here. Two seeds, collective here. A race of the woman, you almost might say, and a race of the serpent. Two different families. But moves from the general to the specific. Because we move from that collective, the plural idea, to the latter part of verse 15, the singular, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. We see that there is, all of this is leading up to a confrontation, a personal confrontation between a singular seed of the woman, he, and the serpent, you, singular. What is happening from Genesis 3 verse 15 onward. That is the story that the Word of God is developing. Is a collective enmity that moves toward a specific enmity, a specific face-off. It leads to a seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, though the serpent will bruise his heel. Many have called Genesis 3 verse 15 the mother promise. And they do this because what we find here is though for us, apart from a New Testament context, we might wonder at the specifics of what's going on. We find that this verse is actually pregnant. That it is full of meaning, a meaning which will be gradually unfolded, a meaning which comes to its clearest expression in the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this, what the Lord does is he exercises a poetic justice. And ladies, listen up. This is encouraging. Though you've been saddled with the blame for many, many, many years. And maybe Genesis 3 brings you a kind of peculiar kind of shame as you see Eve, your mother, there at the foot of the tree. But even as paradise is breached through the woman, so salvation comes through the woman. You know what's interesting is that who does God confront first? Anyone? Adam. You see, because Adam is the one in whom our sin is reckoned. Adam was our head, not Eve. So sin is reckoned to us through Adam. He is responsible. He is the one that has ultimately broken the covenant with the Lord. And yet as God comes and He makes this first gospel promise, it is a promise that salvation will come through the woman. That her shame will be removed. Because it is the woman's seed, not your seed, plural, Adam and Eve, the woman's seed that will crush the head of the serpent. Isaiah 7 verse 14, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. We ought to understand, and we do understand with the virgin birth, that the great deal of the significance of the virgin birth is that Christ is not born of a human man. He is divine. But another part of the significance is that deliverance comes through the woman. Apart from the instrumentality of man. Apart from the intelligence, the involvement, the power of man. Likewise, the apostle says in Galatians 4 verse 4, but when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full right of sons. You see, this is what has us gathered here today. That the seed of the woman has come. We need not wonder at the identity of the one promised here. For it is none other than Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, that daughter of Eve. God has performed exactly what He promised. And the beauty is that Christ, the seed of the woman, is also the second Adam. For this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. He calls, he refers to a first Adam and a second Adam. Very significant. Verse 17, for if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the thing is, we don't have to wonder how this comes to pass, because we find that Jesus as the second Adam triumphs where the first Adam failed. For His obedience too was tested. Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4. We read of the Lord Jesus being driven out into the wilderness. We read of the Lord Jesus under exactly the opposite kind of conditions from Adam and Eve. They lived in a paradise surrounded by every imaginable good thing to eat. He was driven out into a desert where there was nothing to eat. And yet the temptations that Satan approaches Him with are remarkably similar. First of all, the lust of the flesh, allowing appetite to eclipse obedience. As He says, tell these stones to become bread. A call for Jesus to reach out and take what He desires for His flesh apart from God's revealed will. But then we see that He is tested also in regard to the lust of the eyes. For the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship Me. This is the one exception, by the way, to what I said earlier. He sets it all before Him. You see the beauty, the power, the riches of the kingdoms of the world. Now, apart from whether or not Satan can actually perform what he promises, that's a different discussion for another time. Jesus resists him and says, God alone you shall worship, and him alone shall you serve. But then we see him tested with regard to the pride of life, this idea that God serves me and not that I am created for God's pleasure and purpose. The devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. He said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Put God to the test. And in putting God to the test, you make yourself God. You make yourself the authority. You make yourself the arbiter of what is right and what is wrong. And Jesus again resisted. You see, he continued in that pattern until he made his way all the way to the cross. He was nailed there, righteous, yet being made sin for sinners. And he, though righteous, bore in his body all of the pain, the wrath of God against sin. And all of this so that he might extend grace, forgiveness, and life to sinners. Do you know this grace? This life? This forgiveness? Will you keep running? Will you keep hiding? Will you keep justifying? Will you keep blame shifting? Or will you come to the seat of the woman, Jesus Christ, and find in him hope and an everlasting inheritance and a greater life than you could ever imagine? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning, humbled by seeing ourselves so clearly portrayed in your word, humbled by seeing who we really are by nature, humbled as we see our need and recognize our powerlessness, humbled as we recognize our enmity and the hatred that we have to you by nature and the way in which we avoid you and retreat from you, and humbled as we see Jesus, your Son, set so clearly before us. Humbled as we realize that you in love have provided salvation for us. O Lord, our God, we pray that you would cause our hearts to rejoice today, that we would daily, hourly, moment by moment, look unto Jesus Christ, not only for our forgiveness, but for our life, for our strength and obedience. We pray that you would continue to draw those who yet remain at a distance, those who are outside of Christ, that your Son may be glorified, and that he may possess everyone whom you have given unto him. For we ask all of these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.